The phrase, and this is the lesson in this series that I am not going to have time to deliver. I'll try to give you a little brief synopsis of it. The phrase according to the scriptures, I think, is an important phrase in this. Usually, when we think of that phrase, we consider, and I think that that's certainly an element of what Paul means here, what the Holy Spirit means here, is when he says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he's raised according to the scriptures. The thing we leap to is the prophecies, that this is the fulfillment of prophecy. Well, naturally, most of these theologians do not believe Jesus fulfilled any prophecies. That was all an invention of the first century church, again trying to bolster his claim. It was either coincidence or invention. So for you and I, when we see according to the scriptures, we say prophecy, fulfill prophecy. But more than that, I think there was a broader context to it. And as I say, I don't have time to deal with that for you. But I think it was not just that he fulfilled the prophecies, but he fulfilled the entire plan of God. Thus, it was the entire plan. The entire plan of the Old Testament, the entire plan of God up to this point. That was all part of God's plan. And Jesus, in his death and burial and resurrection, was meeting the design of the entire plan of God. And I think that's implied in that term, according to the scriptures. Many of the same scholars who challenge the historical nature of the resurrection laugh at the idea of fulfilled prophecy. Most of those argue that the stories are so concocted that they could conform to the prophecies. Dragging him around here and there at his birth and dragging him supposedly down into Egypt and then back north and so forth. This account indicates there was not time for the process of inventing fulfilled prophecy to take place. They just didn't have time. Again, this occurs and can be dated so early that they didn't have time to invent the notion of fulfilled prophecy. In Luke 24, Jesus said to him, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Repentance and forgiveness of sins shall be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. Stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." So he encourages them in this place and is embellishing what he meant by that phrase, according to the scriptures. But I want you to look at the statement, he was raised on the third day. Paul states that it was on the third day. You need to realize that the third day, to my knowledge, and somebody probably will prove me wrong here and now, that's okay, that won't be the first time I've been proved I was wrong. The third day was not an element of Old Testament prophecy. So, exactly what are we referring to by it? A lot of people challenge the legitimacy of this as an invention, since it's only reported in the Gospels written after this. Okay? How do you know Jesus rose on the third day? Well, you didn't read it in the Old Testament. You say, "Well, but it says in Matthew." Uh-huh, that was written after this. "But it says in Mark." Yeah, that was written after Matthew. "But it says in Luke." Well, that was written after this too. Do you see the significance of the fact that Paul says it? And that it's a part of a creedal statement so that it can be taken virtually back to the year of the resurrection itself? There wasn't time to invent the third day. Paul's simply reporting what happened. And Matthew and Mark are telling you the same thing. But this one can be traced directly back to the event. This account puts that information very close to the event. Let's think about the resurrection appearances. Who does he name? He names Peter, the 12, 500 persons at once, James, all the apostles, and himself. Well, there are several things you need to wonder about. Why does he name these folks? You do realize that's not everybody. This is not a full list. And I'm fairly certain that Paul was aware it wasn't a full list. Well, I suppose one of the obvious things is he wants to establish apostolic authority. He names Peter. He names the 12. He names James. He names the apostles a second time, and he names himself. What do you think he's stressing? The authority of the apostles. He is telling people to talk to the eyewitnesses themselves, not secondhand reports. This is not second generation hearsay, okay? Have you ever talked to, and I hope I'm not being too insulting to anybody here today, but every now and then, actually I hope I'm not even a little insulting. I'm not satisfied with a little insulting. Just listen to what I say and we'll go from there. Have you ever talked to somebody, a Pentecostal come up to you and you'd ask them about, have you ever known anybody who was really healed the way the New Testament says, or really raised from the dead? And they'll say, yes, I heard somebody over in Indonesia one time, my third cousin on my girlfriend's parents' side told me that they had been told by a preacher who had been told by three other preachers about this. And you kind of went, okay. Way too many, and this is what you said to yourself, so you don't personally, you've never personally seen it, you don't know anything about it. That's what Paul's dealing with here. This isn't second generation hearsay, where I heard somebody else say it. It isn't third generation exaggeration. You know, I've noticed that my wife and I, as we tell stories about our childhood is a lot worse than it actually was. I think we do that. Everybody does that, you know. We walked uphill to school both ways. And it was always snowing, and there were always bullies lining the streets on either side. And by the time we get around to it, it just gets exaggerated out of believability for our kids. Well, that happens. And that's what these modernists are trying to say is, hey, if we can move this date back to 100 AD or later, it becomes exaggeration. It becomes, if we go to the fourth generation, just an absolute myth. My wife and I have got a team of horses, and we live in a neighborhood. And along about the month of December, we've been known to dress the horses up and put bells on them and get a bunch of cheap plastic toys, Sister Tweety, those kind you hate, and to drive around the neighborhood and knock on everybody's doors and pass out the little toys. All the little kids love it. We were driving a horse through the neighborhood on a carriage in the summer one year. And we picked up a little boy. He wanted to ride and said, well, you know, ask him if his mother thought it was okay. And yeah, so we drove him away. We got to talking to him. I think my wife actually said, well, have you ever seen horses in here before? He says, only one time. And we said, well, when was that? He said, Santa came. There were antlers, though, on the horses, and there were reindeer, and it was obvious this kid had invented this whole myth about this event that never was true, but in his mind he had blown it up to this mythic proportion. Do you see the importance of staying very close to the event itself? And that's what Paul's saying. Talk to the eyewitnesses. Don't go with third-hand information. There's some of the people that are not mentioned. The women at the tomb are not mentioned in this list. The two on the road to Emmaus are not mentioned in this list by Paul for one reason or another. We don't know why. Why does Paul list himself last of all? Now, we're going to talk about that more tomorrow morning at services. That's basically going to be a lot of our sermon. But why does he list that as last of all? The suggestion is, by some of these theologians, is that the resurrection appearances, if they weren't out-and-out myths, were subjective visions. Two or three different positions. Some say they were objective visions, but that's thinking God had way too much hand in it. The others say there were subjective visions. They went a little nuts. And we've all known people who did that. Times of terrible grief, times of crisis. You go a little nuts. You start seeing things, hearing things. And so suddenly these 500 people all went a little crazy and started thinking they saw Jesus. And the apostles loved him so much. One man writing about it says it was love that resurrected Jesus. Well, what he means is they loved him so much they thought he was resurrected. If these are subjective visions based on people's love, why does Paul say he was last? Why wasn't there somebody yesterday? You know, there are some groups that will see people who say they saw Jesus over at Fatima or saw him in a wax candle somewhere or in a stucco side of a building, you know, winking at them or bleeding or something, and hordes of people will go there to worship. Why does Paul say he was the last? Does that make any sense to you? If there were objective visions, why did God stop sending them? Why not keep going? If they were psychic experiences, why did they stop with Paul? Surely there's some other conflicted individuals in the New Testament who would keep seeing Jesus. They just wouldn't suddenly stop. Why would the Christians have insisting on inventing an end to the visions? Why would that have been a part of the invention? Why would Paul have said, last of all, he was seen of me? There's no reason for an end other than the fact. Paul said, this is it. This is the last. What about the phrase, he died for our sins? Again, I want to stress, there wasn't time to invent this doctrine at this early date. If Jesus' death was still a tragedy, and the mythic proportion of the vicarious death for all mankind was the invention of the early church, there just wasn't any time to do it. It was still a tragedy then. They weren't going about their lives saying, oh, how wonderful, he died for us. Terrific. It was just a tragedy to them. They were still in shock and in despair over the events. Paul is clearly saying in both these early statements, in this one that we mentioned and in Ephesians 1:7, that he died for us. And he is saying that from the very earliest days of Christianity. In Ephesians 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The earliest writing of Christianity dated almost from the time of the crucifixion and resurrection itself is referring to the redemption through his blood, not just the tragedy of his death. Paul's conclusion is, therefore, whether were I or they, so we preach. And so you believed. The early apostles taught this. Did you notice that? The early apostles taught that, and Paul is joining himself with them. He says, I saw him, they saw him, he appeared to Peter, and we, the apostles, preached this. This had been their preaching from the very earliest days. They didn't have time to invent this. This was what had changed all their lives. This message, he says, I received it and I delivered it. That he died, he was buried, and he arose. Now what you need to realize that we have found out is as a result of looking very carefully at this passage in 1 Corinthians, is that we have reduced this period of oral transmission, this period of about 20 years in here, we have reduced it perhaps to a year, perhaps not even a year. We've taken it back all the way to the events themselves. So as we have listened this morning, to these folks who are challenging the legitimacy of the Scriptures. As we have looked last night at the men who have validated the dating of our New Testament books, you and I can pick up a New Testament and can be certain that the core elements of it can be taken all the way back to the events, and that the rest of the books can be trusted to have been written by men who were teaching what had been taught from the earliest times. And tomorrow, as we move on to study tomorrow afternoon about inspiration, then we have a basis, not for a leap of faith, but for a reasoned decision based upon the revealed Word of God. A book we can trust on two levels. We can trust it, first of all, as an accurate historical document set in a definite time, authored by men we know and not invented by somebody else. And then on a second level, we can understand the process of inspiration that the Holy Spirit worked through these men. And we can trust the words on an even greater level, so that we, with Peter, can say we have a more sure word of prophecy than actually seeing it with our eyes. I appreciate your attention. Do you have any questions? Thank you, sir. Paul states that he did. Oh, yeah. Excuse me. Don't y'all all know what this says? On what do you base the statement that Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians before the 1 Corinthians we have, and that it is lost? Well, it's lost because it's lost. We don't know where it is. And if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world. There are, by the way, I think there may be another vague reference to it. But this implies that there was some earlier communication between them that has been lost. But I think we can have pretty good confidence that he has expanded in this letter on the information that was in that first letter. So that the information in the first letter, he implies, was limited, and he has expanded upon it in this letter. But to the best of my knowledge, it doesn't exist. I don't know whether there were other New Testament letters. This one was not, however, ever referred to historically by anybody other than Paul, who simply mentions it. It may have been just a brief note and not intended as too much, and not preserved by the church on that basis. Anything else? All righty. Thank you.